It is a blessing to worship with you this morning. Bring you greetings in Jesus' name. Please bear with me. Suffering from a head cold this morning. I guess those things are common to man. Covet your prayers as we look into God's Word together. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. How often do you sing that on a Sunday morning? We tend to think of that as a song that we sing during the Christmas season. Do you think that would be a fitting song to sing at a funeral? Joy to the world. I see a head nodding yes. When Sister Zayla Krupp passed away in Belize and some from the States were able to go to her funeral, my wife went. The rest of our family stayed home, but the ones of us at home watched that service. It was live streamed. And that's one of the songs they sang at Zayla's funeral. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And your first thought might be, well, how does that fit? I mean, here's a casket, here's a body lying in the casket that had suffered for years. There's tears running down people's faces, and yet they're singing joy to the world. There are smiles through the tears. There's testimonies to God's goodness and God's grace in spite of the reality that it's a funeral. And I watched that, and, you know, there was tears running down my face too, but it simply told me, it proved to me that those testimonies of the family and the smiles through the tears, those things obviously did not hinge on the realities of the fact of the tremendous loss of a wife and a mother. This is a funeral. And yet those things did not hinge just on the realities of that. The family was at rest. The family was confident. The family was bearing testimony to God's goodness in spite of all those things. Now, it would be interesting this morning if I would hand out a little survey and have you each just answer a simple question or two and then collect that and see what the results of that are. But the question on your survey would simply ask, are you happy this morning? Are you happy? And then I would like to know if you are happy, why you are, or if you're not happy. If you don't feel happy this morning, why not? Or what do you think it would take to change that? I've titled the message this morning, Hinges of Happiness. Now, hinges are very familiar, at least to some of us. Very common little article here. This is a hinge. You probably didn't even think about it this morning, but you walked through the door of your house, and it hinged open, and you shut it again. You walked up to your vehicle, and the door opened and shut again. You walked through these doors, they open and shut again, all on a hinge or hinges. A hinge is defined as that on which something else turns or depends. A door that functions properly depends on the hinges, the quality of them, and there's something else that it also depends on, and that is that this side is fastened to something that is solid or stationary. It's fixed. Have you ever had to deal with, or maybe you've seen what happens if the hinge is not fastened to something solid or stationary and doors start to sag, or maybe one hinge starts to pull loose and things don't function like they should anymore, do they? Under those circumstances. That on which something else turns or depends. And so the question for us this morning is, on what does your happiness or lack of it hinge? What does it depend on for you to be happy? It's probably hard for us to imagine the reality of the first people God created in the garden, living in a world and an environment that only knew happiness. We could go back to Genesis 3. It records the fall of man, and there you find the word sorrow used for the first time. And we know why that is, because of sin. And if you read, I find it noteworthy that God cursed the serpent and God cursed the ground. But God did not curse man. God in his mercy did not curse man, but he did decree that as a result of that, because of sin, he said, your life will be an experience of sorrow. He told Eve, in sorrow, you will bring four children. He told Adam, in the sweat of your brow, and in sorrow, you will eat the fruit of the ground. You will now know the existence of the realities of sin and sorrow and suffering in this earth. And so it is. Romans says, Romans 8:22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I think it's a common desire of man to want to be happy, even though we live in a sin-cursed earth, and sorrow is the reality of that. My dictionary defines happiness. It uses happiness in a sentence, and it says this, quote, life is one long search for happiness. Now, there's probably some truth in that, but I don't like that definition because there's something so sad about it. There's something just lacking there. But that's probably the reality of a lot of people. Life is one long search for happiness. They just never can quite get a hold of it. Man tries to define happiness. Maybe you've seen statements like this. I saw it on a bumper sticker one time. I'm just going to put a blank here. But man tries to define what goes in the blank. And maybe, have any of you seen a bumper sticker like that? What did it say? Happiness is what? Do you ever see one? The one I saw, it was on the bumper of a pickup. An excavating business, obviously, a paving business, and it said, happiness is a new asphalt driveway. That's what they put in the blank. Happiness is a new asphalt driveway. Well, if that's the criteria to be happy, then I can't be happy because I don't have an asphalt driveway. Probably many of us don't. I think the truth is, what it should have said is, you would make us happy if you would buy an asphalt driveway from us. That's really, but you see, that's how man defines it. That's how they work. Happiness is obtaining something you don't have. It's a new asphalt driveway or a new pickup or whatever. That's how they define happiness. How do the scriptures define it? What does God's word say? What does God say goes in the blank and defines happiness? I want to first of all consider some things that happiness is not. What the Bible teaches us, that happiness is not found here. Number one, happiness is not having material possessions or the abundance of things. You know, the country that we live in proves that, our own country, the United States of America. In 2024, the U.S. was ranked the world's richest country by GDP, gross domestic product. The GDP of the U.S. in 2024 was valued at $29 trillion. The wealthiest nation in the world. And so, wouldn't it be fair to say, well, surely the wealthiest nation in the world would also be the happiest one too, right? Where is the U.S. ranked in terms of being a happy country? Wouldn't the wealthiest country just automatically, hand in glove, be the happiest country, do you think? Do you think it's in the top 10? Even though it's the wealthiest country, they say, and I don't know how they rank these things. I don't know how they determine what happiness is, but whatever criteria they use to rank countries by degrees of happiness, for the first time in 2024, the U.S. fell out of the top 20 happiest nations, and it now ranks number 23, even though it's the wealthiest country in the world. Happiness is not having material possessions. The rich young ruler proved that too, didn't he? Remember that story? That rich young ruler came running to Jesus, and he asked Jesus, he said, "Good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, that was a good question. A very good question. And the young man stood there. He had been running, it says. I think he stood there panting, looking eagerly into Jesus' face. And Jesus simply asked him about the commandments and about the law. And what are the two greatest commandments? And he rightly quoted what those were. And Jesus said, "Do those." He said, "I have been. I've been doing these things from my youth." And Jesus stood there and looked at that rich young man. I don't know how much money he had in the bank. I don't know what kind of possessions he had, but he was rich. And Jesus stood there and looked at him. And the scriptures tell us, it's unique, Jesus loves all mankind. But for some reason, the scriptures record that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved this young man, this rich young man. And Jesus said, "One thing you lack." And I wonder how that impacted that young man's mind. Me lack something? He was rich. Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." He said, "You go your way, you sell what you have, and give to the poor, and then come, take up the cross and follow me. And I would add, and you'll be happy." Isn't that what Jesus was implying? Go sell out, young man, and give, and then come follow me. And I can just see his shoulders drooped. And the scriptures say that he turned and went away sorrowful. He wanted to be happy. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, the scriptures say. And so this young man had concluded that he could not be happy without these things. And Jesus said, "Actually, the truth is, you're not happy with them. You go sell out, and you give, and you'll discover what true happiness is." Does Jesus tell us the same thing? Go sell what you have. Give to the poor. Secondly, happiness is not satisfying the senses. Is it wrong to satisfy your senses? God's created us with the sense of sight, for example. This morning we're staying in one of the lake houses over there, right down by the lake. And I could look out the window this morning and the first rays of the sun were shining over into the trees on the mountain on the other side. The snow, the sunlight, the blue sky was beautiful. And I enjoyed satisfying my sense of sight. Is that wrong? Boys, I remember when I was your age, I was in school, and sometimes, it was rare, but sometimes when we came home from school, hungry like normal, boys are always hungry, aren't they? Especially when you come home from school. And here mom was baking bread, and there'd be some loaves of fresh, warm bread sitting on the table. Oh, that smelled so good. And mom would say, "Help yourself." And we'd smear the butter and the strawberry jam on there and satisfy the senses of smell and taste. It was delicious. Is that wrong? That's not wrong. God created us with those things. I think God wants us to enjoy his creation. But the problem is when people try to satisfy themselves spiritually only through their senses. You see, you've heard it said, there's a God-sized hole in every person. And simply satisfying or gratifying the senses in a wrong way will never make people happy inside. Here's a unique testimony. If you come back to Ecclesiastes 2, I was going to say boys, but maybe it's not just boys. Any of us, did you ever think, if I could just have whatever I wanted, I'd be happy? You put that in the blank. Happiness is having whatever I want. Did you know there was a man that was able to do that one time? The writer of Ecclesiastes, we think this is Solomon, but he says in verse 10, Ecclesiastes 2:10, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. And he talks about that. We're not going to read this chapter, but look at some of the things he had or was able to get. Verse 4, great works, houses, vineyards, gardens, orchards, trees, fruits, pools of water, servants, maidens, great possessions, cattle, silver, gold, men singers, women singers. I'll tell you what, if it looked good or sounded good or tasted good or felt good, he had it. And he could afford it, whatever he wanted. Surely, this would be a happy man, wouldn't it? Being able to satisfy the senses like this, well, what does verse 11 say? Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Vanity and vexation, it has the thought of a grasping after, like grasping for the wind, and you just can't quite get a hold of it. Solomon says, I had whatever I wanted, and this is how I felt. Thirdly, happiness is not freedom from restrictions or getting my own way. You think about the first people that God created. I don't know if you would try to decide in your life how many restrictions you have. I don't know how many you'd come up with. But Adam and Eve, living in paradise, had how many restrictions? Wasn't it just one? Yeah. One restriction. Just one. What if you could get your life boiled down to just one restriction? Would you be pretty happy? So here they are living in this garden. Only one restriction. Only one tree they can't eat of. Guess which one the serpent appeals to? That one. Of course. That one. The one that they could not eat of. And he made them believe that they could not be happy as long as they had this one restriction in their life and couldn't eat of that tree. What about the prodigal son? You know that story. It's in Luke 15. He asked his father for his inheritance. His father gave it to him. And it says he took his journey into a far country and he spent that with riotous living. Journeying into a far country, far from what? Well, I don't think it was just a geographical distance. But I think in that young man's mind, you know, he was taking himself far from restrictions, far from the authority of his father, far from the authority and those stuffy standards of the church. Away with those things. Now I can be happy. I think that's how he felt. That's what he was thinking. Far away from those things. Proverbs 29:15 says, a child left, and that literally means let go or let loose. A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame, and we can rightly add, and himself to sorrow. I've seen that. You know, our children are born with that nature. We're all born with that nature, wanting to just be let go, left to ourselves. Freedom from restrictions. And I've seen the fruit of that. I remember one time in a grocery store, a young child who had obviously been left to themselves, and he was acting like a big brat in public, in that store, walking through there, cutting a shine, and finally, I forget what he, as he was walking through there, he'd reach out and touch stuff on the shelf, just flick at it. His mom's trying to tell him to quit, and finally, I forget what it was now, but he grabbed something a little too hard, and it fell out and splattered out on the floor. She disappeared down another aisle. She was terribly embarrassed of him. It was just an example of a child left to himself. Here's the prodigal son, left to himself. Is he happy? You know where that story ended up. You follow that young man's footsteps, guess where we find him? He's in poverty. He's in the pig pen. He's perishing with hunger. And he wants to go home again. Happiness is not freedom from restrictions. Number four, happiness is not the removal of Mordecai. Esther chapter 5. See, what do you mean by that? Well, let's look here. Esther chapter 5. Verse 9. You know this story. The first part of the chapter, Queen Esther invited the king and Haman to come to a banquet. That's some pretty royal treatment. And at the first banquet, she says, I want to do this again tomorrow. Invited them to the second banquet. So Haman went forth, it says in verse 9. Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Was Haman a happy man? It says he was joyful and he had a glad heart. But the verse isn't done. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Now wait a minute, Haman. I thought you were joyful and had a glad heart. What happened? Now he's full of indignation. Verse 12. Well, verses 10 and 11. It says he refrained himself. He went home, called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and told them how great and wonderful he was. What an exceptional man. In verse 11. Haman said, moreover, it gets even better. Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet, I can't be happy. All this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. You know, it's just too bad that Haman was convinced that a man stood in the way of him being happy. Well, his wife came up with a solution. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king into the banquet. See, you get rid of Mordecai, then you can be happy again. And the thing pleased Haman. And he caused the gallows to be made. You know, it's too bad. It's a tragedy that Haman thought this way about Mordecai. Do you know what's worse? Do you know what's worse? When brethren think that way about each other. I think that's even worse. When we are convinced that as long as this individual is in my life and I have to relate to them in this way, you know, I'm just not going to be able to be happy. When a young mother in a Mennonite church says, you know, if we can just get rid of the bishop, then we can go on in church life. Something's wrong. Happiness is not the removal of Mordecai. The scriptures tell us that what really needs to be removed is things like pride and envy and bitterness and grudges. Ephesians 4 teaches us that. You know, we can quote Ephesians 4:32 from memory, can't we? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And I'm sure everyone would raise their hand and say, yes. That's the kind of life I want. That's the kind of church life I want, where everyone's kind and tenderhearted and forgiving one another. And that's what we should have. But do you see what verse 32 hinges on? It hinges on the removal of things like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Let all those things be put away from you. With all malice, it has nobody's name in verse 31, but it talks about a lot of sins that need to be removed so we can be living and experiencing verse 32. Number five, the last one I have, happiness is not the result of human effort and ability. It's not the result of those things. Remember there in Ecclesiastes 2, the man that had whatever he wanted? What does he say? He says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and the labor that I had labored to do." Do you see that? I, and my hands, and all I had done, and he could do that. He had the resources. And he said, "I'm not happy." God appeals to his people in Isaiah 55:2. "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" Man cannot satisfy his own needs. It's been a little over 200 years ago, but the story is told of a patient that went to a British physician by the name of Dr. John. The patient went to this physician and he was complaining of just feeling melancholy. He was sad. He was feeling blue, we say. After an examination, the doctor pronounced, "You need amusement." He told his patient, "You go and hear the comedian Grimaldi. He will make you laugh. And that will be better for you than any drugs." Do you know what the patient told him? He said, "I am Grimaldi. That's who I am." He could not satisfy his own needs spiritually and provide for his own happiness. Well, what is it then? Let's see if we can fill in this blank according to the scriptures. Happiness is what? Number one, experiencing God's work. Happiness is experiencing God's work. The psalmist said, Psalm 92:4, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work." Psalm 126:3, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." And we talked about that in the Sunday school lesson. What greater work is there that God has done for us than the work of salvation? "The Lord hath made me glad through his work." The work of salvation. Ephesians 2. We could turn there, but it talks about the fact that happiness and fulfillment is found in being the product of God's workmanship. That's what it says. "For by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." See, if it could be by works, then someone like Solomon would have the advantage, wouldn't he? If anybody could do it by the works of their hands, he could. But Ephesians makes that clear. Not of works. It's by grace that we're saved. It's through the work of God. Isaiah 25 verse 9 says, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." A picture of God's people rejoicing in his work. Do you know what's very interesting? Do you know what inspires me? It's this fact. God does the same. Did you know that God rejoices in his work? When he sees it being accomplished in people's lives, that's what Zephaniah 3 verse 17 says. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." I wonder how that sounds when God sings. And maybe he's talking about the host of heaven. You know, Jesus said there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. But just that, I just like that picture of the people of God, people who are experiencing God's work in their lives, his work of salvation. And they, like that one leper that turned around and came back, are with a loud voice glorifying God, and God in return is singing and rejoicing. Because he says, "This is what I want for you. You are discovering my work in your life." That's what happiness is. Secondly, happiness is being a servant. Now, does that come naturally for you? Happiness is being a servant. Our selfish nature says happiness is being served. Even Jesus said, "That's not how I came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Happiness is being a servant. Was Paul in the New Testament, was the Apostle Paul a happy man? Why was the Apostle Paul a happy man? Was the Apostle Paul a happy man because life was trouble-free and tent sales were booming and things were just rolling along? Is that why he was happy? Let's go see why he was happy. It's in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Here's how Paul filled in the blank. He appeals to the Philippians in verse 16 to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered up on the sacrifice, wait a minute here, sacrifice? Being offered? And that word offered literally means to be poured out, to devote one's life or blood as a sacrifice. Paul says that if I'm poured out in an offering for your spiritual good, for the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy. It makes me happy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Paul had truly found that happiness was being a servant and serving others. He tells the Corinthians the same thing. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. He says, I will very gladly spend. That means incur cost and be spent, exhausted and consumed for you. Gladly do that. That's why Paul was a happy man. Someone put it this way. They said, happiness is like a butterfly. The more you chase it, the more it will elude you. You know how that is? You ever try to chase a butterfly? And if you have a good net on a stick, you might be able to catch one. But happiness is like a butterfly. The more you chase it, the more it eludes you. But if you turn your attention to other things, and I would add to others, if you turn your attention to others and other things, it will come and softly sit on your shoulder. I like that picture. That's how happiness is. You try to chase it, it's just like my dictionary said. It's a lifelong search. You invest yourself in others, you will find happiness is your portion. Thirdly, happiness is seeing spiritual life and growth in others and in the church. That story is found in Acts 11. But there was a lot of good things going on at the church in Antioch. And the church in Jerusalem heard that, and so they sent Barnabas down there to Antioch. Barnabas comes from Jerusalem. It's in Acts 11. It says, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. When he saw what was going on there at Antioch, people were being saved. The church was growing. It says he was glad, and that means he was happy. He rejoiced to see that. 3 John, maybe we'll turn to that one. Happiness is seeing spiritual life and growth. 3 John, verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I like that passage. I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. That's a challenge to me. How often do we confirm spiritual life and growth and good things and the grace of God in other people and tell them that? When have you last told a brother, you know, I appreciate whatever it is I see in you. I appreciate the contribution you made. And the sisters too. You know, we need to be doing that. We ought to be rejoicing in seeing that in other people. Spiritual life and growth. Number 4. Happiness is understanding and obeying God's word. Do you see how many of these things run counter to the flesh? Things of being a servant, making sacrifices, being obedient. by nature, that's not what we want to do. But happiness is understanding and obeying God's word. The angel Gabriel came to Zechariah in Luke 1, and he says, I am sent to show thee these glad tidings. Paul is preaching, this might be at Antioch, it's in Acts 13, and Paul says, we declare unto you glad tidings, the promise which God made unto the fathers long ago. God hath fulfilled the same to us, his children. Glad tidings. That is the definition of the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's glad tidings. And when people understand the gospel, when they read it, when they obey it, it's not just glad tidings. It makes people happy. It makes them glad when they obey it. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil or treasure. Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Brother Brian shared with us something this morning that had blessed him earlier this week. He found something in the word that rejoiced his heart. That's how God wants it to be. Psalm 19:8. The statutes of the Lord are right. A chore to check off every day in reading the word. Is that what it says? No. It says the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's how God intends it to be. Number five. Happiness is giving expression of it. Giving expression of it. How many of you know that little children's song, If You're Happy and You Know It? You know that song? So, what does it tell you to do? Is there four things? What are they? If you're happy and you know it, do what? What's one of them? What was it? Clap your hands. Say amen. Say amen. Stomp your feet. That's fun. Wear a smile. All right, there's the four things it tells us to do. But then there's a fifth verse in that song. It says, if you're happy and you know it, do all four. Now, that'd make a lot of noise, wouldn't it? And I'm not sure that would be the right way to start a Sunday morning worship service. The Bible tells us to do all things decently and in order, and we should. But I wonder sometimes if we ought to wear a smile and say amen and maybe clap our hands a little more often than we do. Not just for the children, for the young children, but for children of God who have experienced his work. So happiness is giving expression of it. A German philosopher said scornfully about the Christians of his day, quote, I would believe in their salvation if they looked a little more like people who have been saved. I know how a young child looks if they get a birthday gift, something that they really wanted, and they get that, and they have it in hand, or they're playing with it, or whatever. How do they look? I'll tell you, they look happy. There's a smile on their face. How about us? Nehemiah 12. Well, maybe we won't take the time to turn to that, but Nehemiah 12, there you find the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. You remember that story? And so there were singers appointed for that occasion. And it says, in my own words, they were so happy that day, and they were rejoicing and thanking God. And they made such a noise, it says the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. I don't know how far you could hear it. But it was the testimony of joy and happiness. What is Jerusalem known for today? What is heard from Zion? What is heard from God's people? Do you know what is heard too often? Church trouble. Church splits. People can't get along. We've been there. I'm ashamed. And those things are heard afar off. Everybody knows. God bless Brother Hurst for working through those things and asking for forgiveness and moving on. That's the kind of things I want to hear. Where is the joy in rejoicing of Jerusalem today? What a challenge. James says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. That's the right response. Is any among you merry? Are you happy? Let him what? Sing. Let him sing psalms. How often are you heard singing? How often am I heard complaining? Well, we're back to the Sunday school lesson, aren't we? Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I don't think it's illegal to say amen in church. If God blesses you and your heart's in tune with the scriptures, excuse me, if you're happy and you know it, say amen. Lastly, number 6. Happiness is an out-of-this-world experience. You believe that? Happiness is an out-of-this-world experience. Revelation 22, verse 3, says that in heaven there shall be no more curse there. No more curse. Chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This isn't just paradise in the Garden of Eden. This is eternal paradise. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither what? Sorrow. Nor crying. And we could add there, no more funerals, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And that's why I say happiness. Finally, the ultimate realization of it, the heavenly realization of it, is an out-of-this-world experience. And the psalmist seemed to understand that. Psalm 16:11, he says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. May God help us. Brethren and sisters, let those realities, let those eternal realities be the hinges of your happiness. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege to be together in this way this morning and worship you. Thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us. Thank you for your work spiritually. Thank you for your work in building the church and for the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We claim that promise this morning. Help us, Lord, to be people that are building your kingdom. Help us to be people that are happy building your kingdom and working together and working through the challenges of life and the difficulties that it brings sometimes. Thank you for the example of Jesus that came to serve. Bless this congregation. Bless each one here. Thank you for each family, for the children. Bless the leaders of this congregation. Give them wisdom. Give them strength as they fill their place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.